Acts chapter 28. I decided that what I wanted to do and felt led of the Lord to do was that I was just going to preach continuing through the book of Acts. And I want you to find this last chapter. Did you hear that? This is the last chapter. And I have mixed emotions about it. I'm excited to get to the very end of the book, but at the same time, I'm going to tell you, I have enjoyed preaching through the book of Acts. And I hope and pray that it's been a blessing to you as well. Well, we're not going to finish it this morning, but we're going to get close. I want you to stand with me and honor the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 16. Now, as I read this, let me remind you of something. Acts chapter 27 is the story of a shipwreck. I looked at that last Sunday morning. It is a story of a terrible storm that was so bad that the Bible says that the ship that Paul and 275 other people were on, that ship ran aground. It fell into pieces. Some of them swam to shore. Some of them got on planks of wood and rowed to shore, but all 276 passengers on that ship, they all survived. And now I want to see what happens after the storm. I'm in verse 1 of Acts chapter 28. It reads like this: "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita or Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live.' And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of a chief man of the island whose name was Publius or Publius, either one is, I guess, permissible, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously." Now, I wrote in my margin of my Bible the number 276, because the Bible says this chief man, Publius, he received us and he lodged us 3 days. 276 people. "And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days." Look at the latter part of verse 14. "And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns. And when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome," let me read it again. "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier and kept him." Father, I thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in this room today. Lord, in these moments that we spend together, looking at these verses of Scripture, please open our ears and open our hearts to hear what you have to say. And Lord, give us courage today to do what you ask us to do. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've given this morning's message the title, What to Do When the Storm is Over. In Acts chapter 28, the storm is now over. It has been a bad storm. Back in chapter 27, if you still have your Bible, you can look at verse 14. And in verse 14, Luke, who writes the book of Acts, gives us some descriptive terms of how bad this storm was. He calls it a tempestuous wind. Last Sunday morning, I described for you that that Greek word means a typhoon. Then he also says in verse 14, it is a Euroclydon, is a word there that describes wind coming out of the north and also coming out of the east. It was a nor'easter. And then when you come to verse 20 of chapter 27, he said it was no small tempest. And they ran the ship aground. It broke into pieces. They all got on either boards or they swam, and they all, 276, were saved. When you come to chapter 28, I see them standing on the shore. They're wet. They're cold. The north wind is still blowing. According to the very text that we read, the rain is still falling. Can you imagine that? By the way, in time period, this takes place somewhere between early to mid-November. All right? So they've been in the storm. They've been in the water, and they're cold. And they have lost everything they have except their lives. And whenever you see them standing there, you have to ask the question, are they going to do now that the storm is over? And here's my point this morning. There are storms in life. How many of you know that? There are storms. I'm not talking about typhoons. I'm not talking about hurricanes. I'm talking about family storms, financial storms, crisis of faith, health storms. There are storms in life. In a very large sense and in a very real sense, 2020 has been one big storm all across our country and this world. In light of that, we have to ask ourselves as well, when the storms come into your life, those that shake your faith, those that cause you to have perhaps doubts about God and His Word, what do you do after the storm? And as I read this passage of Scripture, I came up with three things that jump out at me about what to do when the storm is over, and I'm going to suggest them to you this morning. Number one, here's what I want to suggest, that when the storm is over, do the menial task. It's found there in the first six verses of our text today. The menial tasks, the things that may not seem to be that important, but yet they are important. I want you to look at these first six verses, several things that we notice there, and I have to try to hit them rather quickly today. But first of all, we notice the place. The Bible says they find themselves on the island of Melita. It is modern-day Malta, just south of Italy. That's where they find themselves. If you look on a map, listen to me, Melita, Malta is nothing but a dot in the middle of the water. It is not a very big place at all. Whenever you look at it, it is a place that is some 17 miles long and it's 9 miles wide. It is not a big place at all. It is just south of Sicily, near the toe, if you will, of the boot of Italy. And there they are on that particular island. And I will suggest to you this morning, last Sunday morning, I said, God pilots the ship. And if God had not piloted that ship to that little dot of an island, all 276 passengers on board would have lost their life. It just underlines the fact that God does pilot our ships. That's the place where they are. Notice the people found in verse 2. The Bible says there that they meet these that are today called the Maltese people. But yet, whenever you read the scripture here, the text calls them, they were barbarous people. That's actually pretty, that's an unfortunate translation. You see, many people believe that if you did not speak Greek and if you did not speak Latin, that you were barbarian. I say it's an unfortunate translation because oftentimes whenever you and I think about people who are barbarians, well, we envision people running around half naked, they're savage people, these are uncivilized people, and that's not did it at all. They're called barbarous people because they spoke a language that they did not understand. And you know how, if you're ever around people who speak a language that you don't understand, it sounds, you can't make anything out of it. And so the word barbarous comes from the fact that they thought they were saying bar, 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 bar. It didn't make any sense to them. But these are not uncivilized people. These are actually wonderful people because the Bible says that they showed them no little kindness. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they built a fire for them. They were wet. They were cold. And these barbarous people, kind people, they built a fire for them, and evidently it was a large fire. All right, are you with me today? You have to have a large fire to keep 276 people warm. So they built a large fire that was there. And then you have to ask the question. There's so many sidebars and messages here this morning that I won't have time for. But you have to ask yourself the question, if these are barbarous people, how did they know to do such a kind thing for these people who were wet and cold? These were not Jewish people. They did not have the Old Testament scriptures. They did not have the law that told them how to be kind to other people. These are not Christian people. They did not grow up with a Bible in their hand and somebody teaching them from the time that they were preschoolers to be kind one to another. How did these people know to be kind like that? I'm going to answer my own question and I'll move on. But over in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 reads like this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Listen to this. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. How did they know to do kindness? Because the Bible says that God has written His law in the heart of every person on the planet. We all know what's right. We all know what's wrong. So it's right there in the Word of God. And so they were doing it because in their heart God had written His law. Notice a participant. Verse 3, you know, if you don't add wood to a fire, it goes out. And so they were trying to add wood to the fire. And if it's a big fire, then you have to have a lot of wood. And the Bible says in verse 3, and I've always been intrigued by this, by the way. It says that Paul gathered a bundle of sticks to put on the fire. Could I pause there for just a moment this morning? Paul, the apostle, was gathering sticks to put on the fire. I would suggest to you that along that trip on that ship, that Paul had done enough good and had earned enough respect from everybody who was on that ship, that Paul actually could have sat around and said, you know what, y'all need to go get some sticks. Y'all need to add some wood to this fire. He actually could have sat there and said, y'all need to do this. See, Paul was a southerner. He would have said, y'all. Or if he'd been like some preachers I know, Paul would have said, you know what, I'm a man of the cloth. And manual labor is beneath me, and so you guys, you go out and pick up the sticks. As a matter of fact, what we have to understand here today, Paul was not too important to pick up sticks. I'm going to preach a message someday on the ministry of picking up sticks. He was not too important to pick up sticks. Why? Because he was a servant and he was participating. By the way, do you know that Jesus was not too important to wash his disciples' feet? Why? Because he was a servant. And I'm going to say this to you this morning, that if you're going to be a servant, if you're going to be like Jesus, then you need to get involved in the ministry of picking up sticks. Do some manual labor, some things that maybe don't seem that big. They're menial tasks, but yet it's something to do. I must hurry. Also, verse 4 through 6 talks about the problem. Well, the problem was while Paul was going out there and he was picking up these sticks and putting them on the fire, when he picked up a load of those sticks, one of those sticks was alive. Actually, one of those sticks was a snake. He was probably cold and wet too, wouldn't you imagine? And so he wasn't moving around much. And so what the Bible says, whenever Paul came in and put it on the fire, that all of a sudden that it woke that snake up, and that snake bit the Apostle Paul. That's what the scripture said. Now, that snake has caused a lot of problems for a lot of Bible preachers. Some people say, well, it wasn't a poisonous snake. Whenever you read the Bible, it seems to me that it was a poisonous snake, because the word that's translated viper is actually a Greek word that means a poisonous snake. So it seems to be that it was a poisonous snake. Those who are the skeptics and those who are critics of the Bible go to the island of Malta today, and they like to come and say, there are no snakes on the island of Malta. So the story in Acts chapter 28 is not true. There are no snakes in Malta. May I suggest to you that this event took place 1,900 years ago. Things change in 1,900 years. You know where I built my house? Whenever I first went to the place where I was going to build my house, there was a covey of quail that got up and flew off where I, on the street that I live. Now, if you don't understand what a covey of quail is, we need to have a conversation when this message is over, all right? But the quail flew off. I'm telling you, there are no quail there now. But whenever I moved there some 20 years ago, there were quail. I think I heard, Brother Bob, didn't you tell me one time that you used to hunt on Cassett Avenue? There's no tree stands on Cassett Avenue. I hope. You know, we are on the west side, so you don't know. I'm simply saying to you that things change. Over, and what was that? That was probably 500-600 years ago, wasn't it, Brother Bob? So, whatever it was. And so the Bible says that this snake, that it latches onto him, and the scripture says that people there, the Maltese people, looked at that and said, now remember, they have the law of God written in their heart, but yet these people said, well, this man must be a murderer, because he survived the storm, but he's not going to survive the snake bite. And so he says, vengeance is going to catch up with him. And I believe that word vengeance ought to have a capital V, because what they were simply saying was, this is justice taking place. This is God reckoning things out. And so he did not die in the sea, but he's going to die from the poison of the snake. And the Bible simply says he shook it off. And whenever he shook it off, they thought he's going to swell up and fall down dead. And whenever he didn't, their theology changed, and they said, no, he's not a murderer, he's a god. By the way, that's the fickleness of theology that is not based on the Word of God. Let me say that again. That is the fickleness of theology that's not based on the Word of God. And so although they had some knowledge, they didn't have a full knowledge. And so that's why I think God sent the Apostle Paul to this island that was there. And so the scripture is saying to us that here was Paul, and I'll go back to this. He's picking up sticks. He gets bitten by a snake, and then he does not die. Man, I'm just going to move on real quickly. I'm saying to you that whenever a storm comes into your life, friend, listen, you may not be immediately ready to get back to everything that you used to do. But you can always do, and by the way, every child of God must always be willing to do the menial task, to be the little things in life. Sometimes you have to take little steps before you can take big steps. And listen, everybody can do something. I've said this in the family of God. Everybody can do something. You can do something that many people don't think is important. Whenever you're walking out across the church parking lot and there's a piece of paper on the parking lot, you can pick that up. You don't have to call the staff to come and pick up that piece of paper on the parking lot. If you're in the men's room and the toilet just keeps running, do you know how to jiggle a handle? I promise you, I'm the only pastor in America preaching about jiggling the handle on a toilet today. I'm simply saying to you, there are some things that are not important things. They're menial things, but yet you can do something. Everybody can do something. I was reading the story the other day about a man years ago, and he was taking his girl, his daughter, to Chicago to go to Moody School. And so they were on a train, and they got to the train, and when they got off the train, in those days, the cabbies, if you will, they didn't have these yellow cars or whatever. They had buggies and they had horses. And this man, whenever he got to Chicago with his daughter, he looked out and he saw a buggy and a horse, and he motioned to one of the cabbies to come over here and help him because he needed to get his daughter's luggage and all of her stuff, loaded it there on that carriage, drove her to the school, unloaded the luggage and everything, and whenever the guy drove off, he thought that was a cabbie. That was actually Dwight L. Moody, who had come to the train station to pick up some other students, but Dwight L. Moody was willing to load the luggage of that daughter and for that man and get her there. I'm simply going to say this to you today, and I'm through with this point. If you're not willing to do the menial task, if there are things that are below you, then you'll never be a servant of Jesus Christ. You must be willing to do something. When the storms of life are over, what I'm saying to you is you may not be willing to jump back into everything, but you can do something. Find your own ministry of picking up sticks, if you will. Secondly, notice this. Not only do we need to do the menial task, we also do the ministerial task. That's found in verses 7 through 10. Several things I notice beginning in verse 7. Number one, I notice the hospitality. The hospitality that was extended by this man named Publius. It's debated now whether that is actually his name or whether that is a title. Whether, you know, kind of like a Pharaoh or a Caesar. But whatever that might be, the Bible says he's the chief man on the island, which causes many people to say that he is the Roman governor of that particular area. He's a wealthy man. I've already suggested to you that he must have a big house, because the Bible says for 3 days he invites 276 people over for 3 days. Now, I challenge all of you men to say, hey, honey, we got some guests coming over tomorrow. 276 are going to come. They're going to spend 3 days with us. That might not work out so well at your house. And so the Bible says he did it courteously. And the idea of that word, the Greek word, it means with, he had thoughtfulness to mankind. He was a kind man. As a matter of fact, whenever you read your Bible, the Bible has a lot to say about being hospitable. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, given to hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says, given to hospitality. Titus chapter 1, verse 8 says, love of hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another. God wants us to be kind to one another. Here's another picture of a man who, as far as we know, had never heard the word of God, but yet he's a guy who's being hospitable. He's courteous to Paul and all these 275 people. Not only do I see the hospitality, I also see the healing. Look at verses 8 and 9. The Bible says Publius' father was sick, the King James says, with a fever and a bloody flux. Now, we know what a fever is, right? Hopefully nobody has one today. But we know what a fever is whenever our fever comes up, and sometimes the fever goes down. But the word here is a word that describes a high fever that never goes away. His father, the Bible says, was sick. He had a fever. Now, whenever you hear that term, bloody flux, now we may not know what that is, but that doesn't sound very good, does it? I mean, if you saw that on the prayer request today, that somebody has a bloody flux, you probably think, man, that's not sounding very good. Commentators say that probably, and some translations use the word dysentery. The idea is that this man probably had what was common there on the island of Malta, that people sometimes got sick from drinking bad goat's milk. Personally, I don't know if there is such a thing as good goat's milk. But he was drinking bad goat's milk. And so it was a common problem there on the island of Malta, or Melita, as the scripture says. But, and there was no known cure for it. And so the Bible says Paul went into Publius' father, and notice what he did. The Bible says he laid hands on him. The Bible says, and the man, he prayed for him, and the man was healed. He prayed for him to let him know that God is the one who's going to do the healing. He laid his hands on him to let him know that he was God's agent, that God was going to work through him. And the Bible says that he healed him. And I think one of the reasons why God healed Publius' father is because, you've heard this before, God will be no man's debtor. And Publius and his had been very good to Paul and all these other. And so God said, I'm going to take care of this man. I'm going to show, he has shown kindness toward us. I'm going to show kindness toward him. And so therefore he was healed. And whenever word got out that Publius' father had been healed, guess what happened? Every sick person in town showed up. They said, we're going to all get our sick friends. And they all brought their sick friends in. And they came in. And the Bible says they got healed too. Oh, I wish I had more time. Because you find the word healed in verse 8. You also find the word healed in verse 9. But those two words are different words in the Greek text. One of them is a word that means an immediate healing. And the other one is a word that means a gradual healing. Which causes some people to think that what happened was, you remember who's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul? A doctor by the name of Luke, which causes some people to say that whenever they brought all the sick folks, that yes, Paul perhaps miraculously healed some of them, but Luke the doctor may have prescribed some medication or treatment for them and caused some of them to be healed. Regardless of how it happened, the Bible says that they all got healed. And the purpose of healing is what in your Bible? The purpose of healing is to open the door for the preaching of the gospel. Jesus did not come just to perform miracles. The miracles validated him as the Son of God so he could preach to them the word of God. The early church in the book of Acts, it wasn't just about the miracles. Every time there's the healing that goes on, it lays the groundwork to preach the gospel so that people might get saved. And here's an interesting thing though. There is no record in Acts chapter 28 of Paul ever preaching the gospel. There's nowhere in there. Read it again. There's nothing that says, and Paul preached the gospel to them. It's not in there. But let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul preached the gospel in 3 months on the island of Malta? Listen to me. I can't imagine Paul being anywhere 3 hours, much less 3 months, and not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe what he did was he preached the gospel. He told them how to get saved. He told them about a God who had appeared to him as he was on that boat and he was about to break apart and said to him, be of good cheer, Paul. You're going to lose the ship, but you're not going to lose your life. I'm going to get you to Rome. He told them all about God. And whenever you read extra biblical or historical accounts of this same time, there are some writings that say that not only did Paul preach the gospel at Malta, but he also established a church at Malta. And some historians say that the first pastor of the church at Malta was a man by the name of Publius. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but when you get to heaven and you see the Lamb's Book of Life, just open it up and start thumbing through there until you get to the P's and look and see if you find the name Publius. I say all that today, they'll say this to you. Here's what he's doing. Here's a man who's preaching the gospel and he's leading people to Christ. And when I say the ministerial task, what I'm saying is he's getting back to what he's supposed to be doing, right? I mean, he's out there, he's ministering to people, he's praying for people. Listen, when the storm is over, the devil would like nothing more than for you to just to retire and never come back and never start serving God again. I'm warning you today about the pandemic of 2020. If you are a child of God and you've been faithful to God and you've been serving God, when the storm is over, you may have to start with a menial task, but I'm gonna tell you, you need to get back to witnessing, you need to get back to teaching, and you need to get back to singing, you need to get back to praying and start doing again the things that God has called you to do. Amen. One last thing, and I'm skipping over so much and you're so happy about it. The last thing, when the storm is over, not only do the menial task and not only do the ministerial task, but lastly, beginning in verse 11, do the missionary task. This is Paul finally getting to Rome. And for those of you who may be with us for the very first time, I'm saying to you today that the heart desire of Paul was to get to Rome. And notice the departure. It picks up there in verse 11. The Bible says they departed Malta. It says they sailed 100 miles to Syracuse, where they spent 3 days in Syracuse. No, that's not New York, all right? They went to Syracuse. Tradition says, again, that Paul started a church there in 3 days. The Bible then says they departed Syracuse and they sailed to Regium, which is 70 miles, and the Bible says they stayed there 1 day. And then the Bible also said they left there and they sailed 180 miles to Puteoli, where the Bible says they spent 7 days. Can you imagine? They allowed them to spend seven whole days, a week. What was Paul doing there? Undoubtedly teaching the Word of God. Undoubtedly leading people to faith in Christ. Developing those who are saved. Sharing his testimony. And those there in Malta, they were probably asking him questions like, well, tell us what Jerusalem was like. So for 7 days, they just spent time there fellowshipping with the family of God. What a week that must have been. And then the Bible says in the latter part of verse 14, hang on carefully, the Bible says not only the departure, but it says the destination. For the scripture says, and so we went to Rome. The missionary task, I'm saying do the missionary task. What was that for Paul? To get to Rome. He wanted to get to Rome. Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul said, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Acts 23, verse 11 says, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Friend, why did Paul want to go to Rome? Was it because he wanted to see the sights? Now, I'll remind you today, Paul was never a tourist wherever he went. He didn't go just to see the sight. Well, was it because he wanted to sample the wine? No, he wasn't doing that either. You want to know why he wanted to go to Rome? Read the book of Romans. It was a letter that he wrote some months prior to this. But back in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, listen to what Paul said. Now, I would not have you ignorant brethren. Paul never did like ignorant brethren. I would not have you ignorant, comma, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul said, I want to go to Rome so that I can have some spiritual fruit, so that I can have some spiritual, so that I can lead some men and women and young people to Christ. I want to come that I might have fruit among you like I had other Gentiles. Skip on down to chapter, still in Romans 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. That's why I wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel there. So don't underestimate that little statement, the end of part of verse 14, where it says, so we went toward Rome. That's important. Why? Because that's the mission. Get to Rome. That's what he's trying to do. And finally, look at these verses 15 and 16. We talk about the disciples for just a moment. Before I read them, let me say this to you. Some scholars believe that by the time Paul had been on Malta and been in this shipwreck, that Paul was discouraged. But now he's departed Malta and he's gone, he's gotten to Italy, and some say he was discouraged. Well, that'd be easy to believe, would it not? It's been a tough journey. It's been a hard road. Storms, shipwrecks, snake bites. But now here he is, he's now got his feet on soil in Italy, and he's now going toward Rome. But now he's beginning probably to have questions like this. I wonder when I get to Rome and I stand before Nero, I wonder what that's going to be like. I wonder what about those who are believers in Rome, those that I've written letters to, how are they going to receive me? He's had all kinds of questions, and I could believe that he might be discouraged. So what does God do? God gives him some encouragers. As he walks along, the Bible says there are some disciples that meet him along the way. I think word must have got out that Paul was coming. The scripture says that some brethren met him from Appiforum, which is 43 miles from Rome. And these people had walked to where he is. And then the scripture says some brethren met him from the Three Taverns, which is 33 miles from Rome. The Three Taverns. By the way, that's the only time in your Bible that taverns are mentioned, and really the word means shops or business. It was a place where people would come and they would trade and make deals. And so they came from three taverns. And so some walked from, were living 43 miles from Rome. Some lived 33 miles from Rome. The late Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary, there's always some people who are willing to go further than other people are. And he's probably right. And whenever Paul met them, the Bible says he thanked God and took courage. They encouraged him. John Phillips says in his commentary that this is Paul's triumphal entry. And the scripture says, and when we came to Rome. That's where he's been wanting to go, folks. We came to Rome. And the streets were crowded in Rome, wouldn't you imagine? There were wealthy men there who were selling their slaves. There were young men there who were riding their horses at a fast speed downtown. Things don't change a whole lot even in our modern day. There were those who were selling their wares on the streets. They were peddling their whatever they were trying to sell. There were street performers that were there. There were carts that had cages with wild animals in them and all kinds of people who were there in the city of Rome. And right down the middle of that city of Rome walked God's ambassador in chains, Paul the Apostle. And the Bible says whenever he came in there, that the centurion, and his name is Julius, the one who'd been in charge of him, the one who'd been on the shipwreck, that Julius then took him, the Bible says, and gave him to the captain of the guard, and they allowed him to stay by himself there as a Roman citizen. So Paul comes to Rome. And the Apostle Paul could triumphantly say, Rome at last. G. Campbell Morgan, great old preacher of another day, he takes note of this, and I want you to take note of it. He takes note of the little word so in verse 14. If you still have your Bible there, notice what he said. And so we went to Rome. But he makes the connection between verse 14 and verse 16, where verse 14 says, and so we went to Rome, and verse 16 says, we came to Rome. So what he was saying is that whenever the storm was over, Luke writes it like this. You connect those two verses together, and he says, and so we came to Rome. And so when the storm was over, somebody might be talking to the Apostle Paul, and it may even be the devil himself bringing temptations to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was saying, well, there was a storm, so there was a shipwreck. So, there was a snake bite. So, he said, I've been through all that storm. I've survived that storm. The storm is over. And so now he says, I have made it to Rome. Here's what I would like for you and I to be able to say in the days that we're living in today, what we're doing and how we're trying to serve Christ and how we're going to live for Christ. Somebody says, well, there was a pandemic. Well, so? Well, there was an election. So? Well, there have been riots. So, listen, no matter what happens in the storms of life, it doesn't change the mission of the church. I'm going to tell you, I don't know who's going to win the election. I don't even know if I'll know Wednesday morning whenever I get it. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this. Regardless of who wins the election, it doesn't change my job one iota. I'm still going to be in this pulpit preaching the Word of God, telling people about Christ, and you still need to be doing whatever you do for the cause of Christ, whether that's teaching a class or singing a song or handing out a program or whatever you do. They say, well, it's been a tough time. There have been storms going on. You just say, so? The mission is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are storms in life. And if you've been blessed to not know that, someday you will know that. There are storms in life. The question is, who's going to pilot you through the storms of life? And the answer ought to be Jesus Christ. And if you've never given him your life, today ought to be your day to say, I want Jesus to pilot my ship. Maybe you're in the midst of a storm right now and you say, I don't know the answer. I don't know where to turn to. I'm going to tell you, Jesus is the answer. You say, Pastor, you don't know what the questions are. I don't have to know what the questions are. Jesus is the answer. And in the storms of life, you need somebody to ride those storms out with you, and I recommend highly the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted him as your Savior, do that today. But I'm also going to tell you this. When the storms are over, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when the storms are over? And here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. You continue to walk with Jesus. Whether that's the menial task, I don't know what that might mean, or whether it be that ministerial task, and I don't know what you're involved in, or it be that missional task, that you stay on mission. When the storms are over, the mission still stands, and we have to get back to doing what God has called us to do. Would you bow your head and close your eyes for a word of prayer? In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing our final song. And whenever we begin to sing today, I'm going to ask you, what does God want you to do? If you'd say to me, Pastor, I've never been saved, I'm going to ask you today to come. Slip out from wherever you are. There'll be pastors standing down here at the altar area. Just come, take one of them by the hand and say, this is what God wants me to do. I'm coming to give my heart to Christ today. There may be others of you in this room that you say, you know, I've been saved, but I've not been baptized. Or I'm saved and baptized, but I'm not a member of this church. But yet, God's been drawing me here, and I want to come and unite with this fellowship. If that's what God wants you to do, come do it today. Maybe the storm that you've been through has kind of knocked you off course. And you've been trying to struggle. You've been struggling with, what am I going to do now that the storm's over? And maybe God's just saying to you today, get back on mission. Get back to doing the work. I'm not saying that this storm of the pandemic is over. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know this. The mission of Jesus has not changed. And we need to do his work to the very best of our ability, even in difficult days. Father, today, thank you for your presence in this room. Thank you for every person that is here. And Lord, right now I ask that you make your will clear to every person in the room. And whatever it is that you want them to do, I pray that they'll do it. Lord, we want you to be honored and glorified in this place. So please speak and help us to obey. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.